Let me bring greetings from Sterling, where I had the privilege of bringing God's Word this morning. It was wonderful to be with them, but it is very wonderful to be back here with you all tonight and to be continuing our series on the book of 1 Peter. Let me invite you to turn in 1 Peter to chapter 1. We're coming in some ways to the end of the first little section here, as Peter has been unpacking to these persecuted Christians who they are in Christ, reminding them of their identity, reminding them of the salvation that they have, and of how they can endure and walk through suffering, and how they can look to Jesus in that suffering. And we come now to consider verses 10 through 12 together tonight. And so as we do so, we want to remember the context. And so I'll be reading beginning in verse 1 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's word to us. Let's seek His blessing on our time this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word. Your word is like a garden, Lord, containing many things wonderful, many things to nourish us and to feed us, to keep us healthy and strong, to refresh us in the rest that You've given to us this day. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to close out this Lord's Day by coming back to this garden, coming back to Your Word, and walking together through a wonderful part of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text, one which may be familiar and well-loved by many of us, that we would see the fullness of what You have for us here. Meet us in our weakness, Lord. Overcome any tiredness, overcome any distraction, and leave us encouraged and built up and edified through this word that You have for us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt sometimes maybe ill-equipped to live the Christian life? I see some nodding heads. Okay, I'm not the only one. That's encouraging. Sometimes we go through particular seasons or circumstances where we find ourselves struggling to live faithfully as Christians. Sometimes just in a more general way, maybe even as we've been working our way through these opening verses of 1 Peter, you find yourself hearing what God's Word says about who you are as a Christian, about how you are to live, about what your hope is to be. And part of you is inspired by this vision of the Christian life, and part of you is intimidated by it. Because it might feel like there's such a gap between what Peter is describing here and what I find myself facing in my own heart, in my own life, and my own circumstance when I wake up Monday morning. The Christian life is a challenge. It stretches us. As Peter shows, it is an exile in many ways. And the challenges we face are not always outside of us. Often it's our own spiritual apathy, our own laziness, our own sin that weighs us down. But that's where verses 10 through 12 are such a wonderful way for Peter to close his opening argument, as it were. Because what Peter shows us in these rich verses is that God does not just lay out this grand goal of a mature Christian life and then say, good luck, figure it out. God equips us for what he calls us to. This is what Augustine said in his famous prayer, of course. Lord, grant what you command. What we find in these verses is that Christ himself, very personally, very pastorally, has given us all that we need to be all that he calls us to be. And he does that, friends, through the gift of his word. He does that through the gift of his word. And so really, in verses 10 through 12, what Peter does is he builds up a theology of the Bible, a doctrine of Scripture. He shows us three truths, primarily, that we want to consider this morning. You'll find them in your bulletin as well. He shows us in verses 10 and 11 that Christ is the one who authors the Word. Christ is the author of the Word. He shows us then even further in verse 11 particularly that Christ is also the one who accomplishes the Word. It not only comes from him, it is fulfilled in him. And then finally, verse 12, Christ is also the one who applies the word to you and to me. Christ applies the word. And so as we walk through these three truths, let's remind ourselves of our theology of Scripture, but let's also push these truths home into our hearts and ask ourselves not just, do I confess these things? Could I affirm these things? But do I live in light of these things? That's what Peter is calling us to. So let's consider that first point together. Christ authors the Word. Verses 10 and 11 really discuss this. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, this vision of the Christian life, this identity that I've been discussing with you, that I've been proclaiming to you, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, what is Peter doing here? Well, as he builds his theology of Scripture, he starts right where we must start as we approach the Scripture, right at the beginning. He's addressing the question, where does the Bible come from? Where does the Bible come from? How you answer that question is going to affect everything else that you see in the Bible and how you interpret the Bible, how you approach the Bible. You cannot rightly grasp the authority of Scripture if you don't get the origin of Scripture. Where does the Bible come from? If we were to ask that question to many of our neighbors, to many people in our universities and in places of high power, the answer you would get would be something like this. Well, the Bible is a very important book. It's a very influential book. It's been around for a long time and influenced a lot of people. But at one level, it's really no different than any other book you might read. In fact, many people would go further than that. They would be even harder than that. They would say, really, the Bible is kind of like one of these made-up tales. It's like the story of the three little pigs. It's just something that people made up to communicate these tales and truths and maybe try and shape the way that people live their lives. Not something we should take seriously. Because they view it as being nothing more than the writings and reflections of ancient people in a different time that think differently from us. And so it can safely be ignored. But how does Peter answer that question? Where does the Bible come from? Well, he recognizes that there is a human element to the authorship of Scripture. Verse 10, he says it's the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And yet, as you and I know, Peter doesn't end there. He recognizes that the Bible doesn't ultimately come from the prophets. It comes through the prophets. Where does the Bible come from? Well, that's what we see in verse 11. That the prophets themselves recognized that what they were saying was not coming from them, not confined by them, not limited by them. They themselves looked at the prophecies that they gave and said, there is more here than what I understand. Because they knew that it was the Spirit of Christ in them who was predicting these things, who was indicating these truths. Now, of course, just remember as we read these words that when Peter is talking about the prophets here, he's not just talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? The prophets is a summary term for all inspired Scripture. This includes Moses and David and Paul and all those who took up the pen under the inspiration of the Spirit. Peter is saying all of those writers recognized that they were speaking words beyond their own. They were speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a wonderful memory verse if you're building that theology of Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So right here at the beginning is Peter reminds us of what Scripture is. He begins with the origin of Scripture, and he sees the origin as not being human merely, but of God working through humanity, protecting and preserving from all error, from all fallibility, from all mistakes, giving insight beyond what any human could attain on their own. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing here so far we've seen that will surprise us, I hope. I hope all of this is familiar truth, things that we've been taught, things that we've taught ourselves to our children. But let's not move too quickly. Because what we're being reminded of here, friends, particularly in the way that Peter describes this, is that Christ is the one who has seen fit to speak to us through his word. You notice just this contrast between 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1, right? We just read in 2 Peter 1 that when Peter talks about the inspiration of the Scriptures, to whom does he point? The Holy Spirit. What about in 1 Peter chapter 1, what we've just read in verse 11? He uses the phrase, the Spirit of Christ. Now, are these two different views? Is there a contradiction here? Of course not, right? It's the same human author writing under the same inspired author. But there is a different emphasis being drawn out. As we saw in the Nicene Creed that we just confessed together a moment ago, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he is the third person of the Trinity, and yet he proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is a distinction to be made, but not a division to be made between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. And so sometimes we'll find the Bible doing what Peter is doing here. We find this in Acts and in Romans and in Corinthians, where it will speak of the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. This is not some other spirit than the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And yet when the writers do that, what they are reminding us of is, and yet that Holy Spirit is at work in cooperation with Christ himself. What's being stressed through this language is that Jesus is also involved in the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus is also, ultimately, at one level, the one who authors the Word. And that's something that should bring us great comfort as we find ourselves looking to be equipped, looking to be given what we stand in need of to live the Christian life. Don't worry, because Christ himself speaks to you through the Word. Well, that's where the Bible comes from. What is the Bible about? What is the Bible about? Well, that's a hard question to answer because it's a big book. In many ways, the Bible is really a library of books, isn't it? 66 different books, multiple genres over many thousands of years, and the Bible covers a lot of ground. It's about many, many things. And yet, We have to focus ourselves and say, ultimately, what is the Bible ultimately about? What do all of the various stories and the poems and the prophecies and the histories and the letters, what do all of these things point us to and teach us about? Well, this is where we have to be, again, careful. Because even though as evangelical, reformed, conservative Christians, we would reject the idea of many non-Christian, secular people who just dismiss the Bible as being nothing more than a story, nothing more than something like the three little pigs. Sometimes when we come to the Bible, we actually exegete it as if we're reading Aesop's Fables or the three little pigs. I use this example because I have toddlers and they bring me this book. So I've read this one quite a bit, a few times. But why do we read the story of the three little pigs to our children? Well, it's because it teaches them how to be good little boys and good little girls. You have a nice, convenient story where you have three brothers, two of whom are lazy and foolish. They don't build their houses wisely, and they get eaten for it, at least in the best versions of the story. They get eaten for it. There's consequences. And the third son is wise. He uses bricks, and he outfoxes the wolf, and he lives in peace and luxury. Moral communicated. Well, friends, we don't view the origin of Scripture that way. We recognize, no, this comes from God. And yet sometimes when we open our Bibles, parents, sometimes as we teach it to our children, we just use it as a convenient stick to drive home whatever point we're trying to communicate. Now, as we were reminded even tonight, the Word of God does affect how we live. And yet, is that what it's ultimately about? Is it just 12 more rules for life? Is it your best life now? Is it Aesop's fables to communicate truths to soft, impressionable minds? How does Peter answer this question? Well, he says that as the human authors of Scripture looked at the prophecies that Christ had given to them through His Spirit, what they prophesied about was salvation and grace. They prophesied about many things. If you've read a book like Isaiah, you know he covers everything. And yet, what they prophesied about, ultimately, is salvation and grace. And verse 11 focuses that even more particularly. Because as these prophets looked at their prophecies, what they wanted to know more about, what they wanted to see more clearly, more keenly, with greater clarity, was the person and the time. This is not just about vague morality. This is not about principles for living. This is about a person. Who is at the focus? Who is at the heart of Scripture? What's the person and the work of Jesus? Of Christ, as Peter refers to him here, using that term probably because Christ is, of course, just the Greek way of saying the Messiah. This is what the prophets were focused on. This is what they were motivated by. If you had asked Isaiah or Jeremiah, what are you writing about? They would not have just said, well, I'm trying to convince Israel to get its act together. I'm trying to drive home the law so that Israelites can be more moral people and have greater prosperity and success in the world. That's not what they were about. They would have said, I'm writing about the Messiah. I'm writing about God's work and God's promises and the plan of salvation which He Himself is unfolding. And as part of that, I apply the law to God's people. And I remind them of their covenant obligations and I bring them back to who they are in relationship with God. But it's about the person. This is what the prophets were focused on. And as Peter says in verse 11, they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. If you want a neat study, just look up how those two terms are paired in the Bible. Suffering and glory, suffering and glory, suffering and glory. They come up all the time as the summary of the work of Christ. If we want to connect it to terminology that we perhaps use more commonly, this is about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. So Peter's not just talking about this thing that Christ did or that thing that Christ did. This is the whole ministry of Christ. Everything that He did, everything that He was, everything about His person and His work is in view here. What is the Bible about, friends? It's about Christ. It's about the Messiah. It's about His humiliation and His exaltation, His incarnation and His ascension, His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. It's about Easter. It's about Christmas. It's about Pentecost. When Peter thinks of the Scripture, when all the prophets who picked up the pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit thought of the Bible, they thought of the Messiah. That's what this is about. Now, again, where does this bring us comfort as we're that struggling Christian? Well, where it brings us comfort is this. Christ has not only authored the Word, He's also the one who has accomplished the Word. And so when we say that Christ has given us the gift of the Word to equip us, we are not just saying Christ has told you what you need to do, do it. Because as you and I know, while that might sound like good news initially, when you try to work it out in your own strength, it quickly becomes bad news. The good news is that Christ not only authors the Word, He has already accomplished all that the Word lays out for us. And so what He is equipping us to do is to be conformed to who He already is. That's why this is good news, because in giving you the Word, Christ is giving you Himself. Think back to that wonderful story in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn there, actually. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 just echoes so many of these things so beautifully. Many of you will be familiar with this story. The resurrection has taken place. Christ's body is gone from the grave. The grave is empty. And yet the disciples are not just immediately filled with joy. Many of them are filled with fear. They're uncertain of what to make of all of this. From their perspective, the man that they thought was going to be the Messiah and bring victory and prosperity to God's people was instead arrested, tried, and executed. And now they get word that his body is gone. This seems like the lowest point imaginable. And these Christians are wrestling with doubt. They're wrestling with worry. They don't feel equipped to carry on as disciples of Christ. What happens in Luke 24? Well, we have this wonderful story where Jesus meets some of these disciples as they're traveling down the road. And they're kept from seeing who they're talking to. They don't recognize that it's Jesus. Probably by a supernatural work of God, because we know in other cases people could recognize Jesus. It's not that his body had been changed in some way. But they're kept from immediately seeing Jesus, and so they just meet him as another traveler. And Jesus asks them about why they look so discouraged. What's going on? They begin to share. And then Jesus says to them in response in verse 25, Luke 24, 25. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then look down at verse 32. After they listen to Christ, and importantly, he breaks bread with them. We have the word and the sacrament figured there for us. We read in verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What are we seeing in these verses? What we're seeing here lived out in the real lives of real struggling disciples is the very truth of 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 being applied. This is what Christ does with you and with me as he meets us through his word. He opens the word and shows himself to us in the word. He makes our hearts burn within us as he reminds us that we often get things backwards. We face suffering. And that immediately produces a crisis of doubt in us, doesn't it? We are the foolish ones. I'm the foolish one. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Friends, this is what we should expect. This is what Christ calls us to expect. Sufferings and then subsequent glories. kids, what does subsequent means? Well, it's something that happens afterwards. So you eat dinner and then subsequently you get dessert, right? Well, Jesus is saying that this is what the pattern of his life is like and what the pattern of the life of the church is like. What we face now is a life of suffering. There's glory that breaks in, but the glory is what we look forward to in its fullness. It comes subsequently to the exile that we experience here and now. Christ authors the word. Christ accomplishes the word. Christ gives himself to us through the word. And so Peter is already beginning to answer really a very practical question about our theology of the Bible. Not just where does it come from, what is it about, but what is the Bible for? What is the Bible for? Look at verse 12. Peter, continuing to write about the prophets who wrote the scriptures, says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." What is the Bible for? Well, Peter said it three times, didn't he? It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. God has given us his word to serve us as Christians. Now, we have to be careful there, of course, because that does not make us the master of the word. Rather, we are to be mastered by the word. And yet, Christ gives us the scriptures because that is what we need to be servants of the word ourselves. Does that make sense? And so what Peter is stressing is the application of scripture to us in our daily lives through the word that God has given in writing, through the word that God gives in preaching. Peter lays out a vision of the Christian life that is shaped by the scriptures. You know, one of the things that set the early church apart from pagan society was that Christians were unusually bookish. Some of you will be really happy to hear that, right? Christians were unusually bookish. They were always people of the book. What made that so odd was that a lot of the things that we take for granted, even in non-Christian religions, such as Islam, for example, were not common at the time. It is not actually very common for a religion to be focused on a text in the way that Christianity is. Maybe the closest example would be Judaism, which is, of course, an offshoot of Christianity, or Islam, which is it's another offshoot of Christianity. But Christianity was one of the first religions that was uniquely focused on a holy book. Sometimes we'll say things like, you know, Homer was the Bible of paganism. And at one level that's true, but in many ways it's not. No priest stood up and said, "Please turn the Iliad to book 2 and we're going to look at the story of..." That's not what they did. Religion was about ritual performances, about being part of the life of society. It had very little to do with being conformed to written words. And yet Christianity comes along in a society where literacy is very low, where books are very expensive, and it says, you know how God is going to work to shape you as a community? Through the word. Through books. And not just books that come from the hands of man. Not just reflections of philosophers and gurus, but the very words given by the Spirit of God for you. And we are doing something countercultural as well, aren't we? Even though we live in a place where books are cheap and literacy is high, it's not easy to convince people to come join you on a Sunday night to study a 2,000-year-old letter. It doesn't feel normal to people in our society. We are an image-based culture. And I think that's intentional. God delights to work, has always delighted to work, through the power of the Word. And has always called his people not to be drawn away by the images and the idols of the culture that surrounds them. They are to be countercultural in this way and to give themselves to the means that God has ordained, the Word of God. This morning, you had the privilege of being reminded again of what God teaches us in the fourth commandment. Well, the fourth commandment is the context, really, for everything that we're looking at tonight. Because what we're being reminded of tonight is that Christ has given us all that we need in the Word. And what we were reminded of this morning is that Christ gives us one day out of seven, particularly where we focus ourselves in a countercultural way, in a counterintuitive way, on the Word of God to be shaped and challenged and stretched by it. And friends, we do that not by mere duty or not just to be strange or different, but because we really believe, if we are His children, that when the Word of God is opened on a Sunday, when the Word of God is opened on a Tuesday morning as you're doing your devotions, or on a Thursday night as you're sitting around the table as a family doing family worship, that what's happening there is not just religious instruction or inspiration being sought from a wonderful poem or text, but the voice of Christ is coming to you at your kitchen table on that Thursday, or in this basement on a Sunday night. This looks weak. This looks strange to the culture, and yet the very gates of heaven are being opened as Christ meets with us and speaks to us. Now notice the two ways that Peter speaks about Christ's word coming to us. First is through the writings of the prophets, right? He's been talking about this all the way since verse 10. And he says in verse 12 that it was revealed to those human authors that what they were writing was serving not themselves, but you, me, us here tonight. The writings we have been given are given by Christ to serve us, to shape us, to equip us, to stretch us. But there's another means as well, which Peter brings into view here. Something that we can often forget about. But he says, it's not just what was revealed to the prophets and written down for you, but in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So we have two related and inseparable means, Spirit-inspired writings and Spirit-filled preaching. If you've ever kind of maybe read through the Westminster Standards, you may have noticed a phrase when it comes to talking about the Word and how the Word is a means of grace. It says the reading of the Word, but especially the preaching of the Word, is a means God delights to use. That can strike us as odd, partially because all of us have the ability to read God's Word for ourselves. That is unusual in human history. For most of the history of the church, the way God primarily shaped His people was through the proclamation of the Word. As they received it from the pulpit, as they talked about it in their families, as they sang it and memorized it and meditated on it in their oral cultures. So we have an added privilege of being able to pull out our phones at any moment and read the Bible, or listen to it on a podcast, or have it exposed to us through Bible memory apps or all sorts of things. But don't let that privilege somehow diminish this other wonderful means that God brings with the written word, and that is the preached word. Again, it looks weak to our culture. And yet it is God's means to equip us for all that we stand in need of. So as we step back from these verses, what is being driven home to us? Peter is again kind of ending this first section talking about our identity, who we are, and what we have in Christ. And he chooses to give the final word to a focus on the Word. Why is he doing that? Well, again, when we find ourselves in that situation, where maybe we know what we are called to do, we know what we're called to be, as a husband, as a wife, as a student, as an employee, as an employer, in whatever circumstance we are, maybe we know what we are called to be, and yet we don't feel equipped for it. We want something from God to empower us and enable us to do what He calls us to do. Peter says, when you find yourself in that situation, look to the Word, run to the Word, come to the Scriptures, study those Spirit-inspired writings. Give yourself to the Spirit-filled preaching. Listen for the voice of Christ. Because Christ is giving you exactly what you need in the Word that has been proclaimed to you. He, as well as the Spirit, have inspired and authored this word. He, in particular, has accomplished the word, and in the word gives us nothing less than himself. And he himself graciously applies that word as he preserves the scriptures and writing and ordains and equips and trains up men to preach and proclaim that word with the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so, as we seek to apply these things, we should start just by being bowled over by the blessing that we have in the Scriptures. Do we recognize this? That we are of all men most to be envied from a redemptive historical perspective. Have you ever found yourself thinking, especially in those times of trial, man, if I could just have been Isaiah, and have had God speaking to me. If I could have just been Isaiah and been brought up into the throne room of heaven and seen God seated on his throne with the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," I would not be struggling now to fight for holiness. It'd be easy, right? If I were only David and had had those encounters with Christ in the wilderness and been met with by God directly and personally, spoken with him on the mountain as Moses did, or had God giving promises to me beneath the stars as he did to Abraham, then I could be a mature, faithful, godly Christian. But now I just struggle. But don't miss what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, for all the blessings and provision which God gave to those saints, to those prophets, they looked ahead and saw, What I am being given here is not just serving me. It's serving those who will come after me. It's serving those who will have this not just in shadow, but in the reality. Not just in the promise, but in the fulfillment. Friends, the prophets, Isaiah and David and Abraham and Moses, would look ahead at what we have here at Catoctin and say, wow, what blessed people that they have the Word of God in its fullness. That they have the work of God laid out for them clearly. Not just prophesied and foretold and in ways that can be hard to grasp. They don't just see Christ kind of far off in the distance, the silhouette on the ridge. They see Christ face to face. That's what the prophets would say. That's what we have. And then Peter just raises it even a step further. And says, it's not just the prophets who look at what we have and wonder in glory. The very angels themselves, who dwell for all eternity in the presence of God, look down at what is ours in the Word, at what is ours in Christ, and they say, I've not experienced that. Angels have not experienced the grace or the salvation that you and I receive. We have something in Christ that the angelic beings will never experience for all of their privileged position and use in God's kingdom. And so, friends, as we feel ill-equipped, we need to look at our hearts and say the problem is not with what we've been given. The problem is that I expect far too little of Scripture. God has given us all that we need in His Word. And so let us give ourselves to that Word and find all that we stand in need of. And so here's a practical question for us. What is your plan this week, this month, to receive this Word, to search the Scriptures? And we have to be careful with that question because one of the mistakes we can make sometimes is we find something that we really like, McShane's reading plan or whatever it might be, and we think, okay, every Christian needs to do exactly this. There are different seasons, there are different personalities, there are different abilities. We can't prescribe one plan. And yet, I can say this with just some common sense experience that I think many of you could testify to. If you do not have some sort of plan to be in God's Word, you probably won't be in God's Word. We find this with our physical health, don't we? Many of us have ideas and ideals about being physically healthy. And yet, if you don't have any equipment or a gym membership, you're probably not going to be healthy. If you have those things, but you have no set times to use them, you're probably not going to be healthy. If you go to do those things, but you have no plan of what to do when you're at the gym, you're going to wrestle. The same is true spiritually, friends. And so the encouragement is this. As you go home tonight, as you talk together this week, talk as a family. What is our plan to be in God's Word? What will we do together as a family? How can we ensure that each of us as individuals, with our different seasons and stages of life, with our different schedules, can have time to be in God's Word personally? How can we not just come to church on a Sunday, but take that Word with us into the week, meditating on it, discussing it, applying it, working it through? If God's Word is all that Peter says that it is, then it deserves nothing less than our full and focused attention. And so take this gift that Christ offers to you. And then finally, praise Christ for this gift. Just be bowled over at the goodness of God. Because He has not just laid out the goal. He's not just told us where to go and then left us to get there on our own. He meets us day by day, moment by moment, through His perfect Word. He has authored this Word. He has accomplished this Word. He applies this Word to you. Friends, this is Christ's gift to you. So take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this gift of the Word. We are so grateful for Your kindness and Your mercy to us that meets us in our weakness, that meets us in our need, that equips us to live as elect exiles, to live out the reality of our salvation even in the midst of suffering, to see You even when You are unseen by our naked eye. And we thank You, Lord, that You do all of this through the gift of Your Word, which is perfect and pure and wonderful. I pray, Lord, that You would make us at Catoctin people of the Word, men and women and boys and girls of the Scriptures, that we would set apart time and set apart energy to read and to meditate and to discuss and to memorize and to teach and proclaim this Word one to another. Lord, I pray that You would feed us with the Word we have received today, both from Exodus this morning and from 1 Peter this evening. And send Your Spirit to work with the Word to conform us more to Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.